Turn this morning to the fifth chapter, chapter 5 of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and verse 18 and 19. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. This is the admonition of the Apostle Paul. And it is a word which is or has been from time to time very much in the thought and in the mind of God's people. Likewise, as with many other important statements of the Bible, there's been a good deal of needless mystery and difficulty made of this passage. So often are these words, be filled with the Spirit, taken out of their setting, and good men have taught from these words that being filled with the Spirit is a very specialized experience, a sort of a second conversion, something that we never had before since we became Christians. The Christian life, as it has been imagined, to be, as it were, a kind of a story with two chapters in it. Chapter one is the chapter of our conversion. And this chapter is supposed to open up a journey for us in which defeat, selfishness, powerlessness, a carnal and worldly outlook are the principal characteristics. And chapter 2 begins with a fundamentally new experience. That's chapter 2 of this imagined Christian life, which has often been taught. Chapter 2 of our Christian lives begins with a fundamentally new experience. There is, it is taught, a filling of the Holy Spirit obtained by an act of consecration and faith, which introduces us, by contrast with what we've got already, to a life of spirituality and power and fruitfulness and constant victory. Well, some of us in our early days went from meeting to meeting and received, if not a great deal of good, certainly a great deal of excitement on this matter, as young people will. And I am not desiring to be unduly critical of others, because we live in a time when the good men have been mistaken upon this point. And some of us have been mistaken in what we have held and taught about it in earlier days. And I want to say this, that it never did me any permanent harm to be mistaken upon this point, for the simple reason that a sincere and genuine desire to please God is always and ever must be an excellent thing, even if we are somewhat wrongly taught about it, inclined to go to extremes in one direction or another. Now, our effort this morning is only to try to understand the real inner meaning of this. There are dangers, of course, in this idea that the Christian life is a kind of a two-chapter, a two-departments arrangement of our experience. The one into which we are introduced by conversion, being all right so far as it goes, we're right for heaven. But our lives are not very much different. until we get this second experience, this fuller experience of being filled with the Spirit, which will make us a totally different person altogether. Now, the danger is, in this view, that first of all, it is contrary to Scripture and contrary to experience. It is also mischievous in a sense, because it misrepresents the nature of true conversion and misleads good Christian people in their search for holiness and for a better and a purer life. It misrepresents the nature of true conversion, because a conversion which doesn't make much difference and we're just as carnal and worldly afterwards and as much under the jurisdiction of sin as ever we were, and pandering continually to a life according to the flesh, simply is not a converted experience at all. Because it is fundamental to a true experience of conversion that the soul is not only a believing soul, but also a repentant soul. And that these two, repentance and faith, can never be divorced. You cannot have the one without the other. There can be no separation between them. And what is a repentance? Is it not a forsaking of what we are and were? A forsaking of sin? A flying to Christ for new life and grace and experience that we never had before? A coming out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And to say that we can be converted without a full and a glorious experience of the renewal of the Holy Ghost in our lives is a very, very mischievous and dangerous view of what the Christian life is. It also, with sincere people, raises false hopes which are not going to be realized in this world. There was a good man, contemporary in my life, died a few years ago, a very excellent man, who used to say, beware of the two-platform Christianity. That is the upper and lower tiers of Christian experience. That you can be in on the first floor and never in on the second. The second floor being higher up and a new and entirely different environment. A totally different kind of Christian life. Represented here by being filled with the Spirit. But it misrepresents conversion because it makes conversion out to be an inferior experience instead of what it actually is, which is a fundamental spiritual change in the very nature of the soul, from darkness to light, from death to life, from impotence to power, and from sin to sanctification. If it isn't that, it isn't a conversion. And it must be a rather dangerous thing to encourage people in a worldly life to say that there are such beings as worldly Christians. Dear friends, there aren't any worldly Christians. All true Christians are otherworldly. And if I speak to anyone here this morning who is convicted, even as I speak of their living an ordinary worldly life, I trust you will take the word in much humility of heart, as it is spoken with much humility of heart, for self-examination, to see whether we be in the faith or not. By saying a worldly life, I don't mean, of course, necessarily, an irreligious life. One can have lots and lots of religion and be very worldly in one's outlook and tastes and appetites. We do not mean that to live a worldly life one is given to open sin. One can be very cultured. One can go in for the higher things of the mind and be exceedingly respectable. We don't say anything against that. The world could do with a lot more respectable people, and there are apparently going around today. The supply of respectability is getting rather thin in our time. The broad stream of it has narrowed down to a mere trickle, and we can do with lots and lots more respectably living people. But one can be all this and very worldly too. Our minds are filled with worldly things and not heavenly things. That's the difference. Many worldly things are quite legitimate, and even heavenly minded people have every right to go in for them, if they are things which improve the mind, which help our education and our living. But we must not mistake these for the true spiritual life of the people of God, which consists in heavenly mindedness. And heaven comes first, and Christ comes first in all things. Not just religion, but Christ, to know him, the hold which he has upon all our faculties, upon our affections, upon the devotion and adoration of our hearts. This is it, to be spiritually minded, to be heavenly minded, to be filled with the Spirit. And conversion introduces us immediately, at one step, at one move, into this new and living experience of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it happens suddenly. Very often it happens suddenly. Sometimes, according to God's ways in providence with us, maybe imperceptibly, but no one can say that they're converted unless they're heavenly minded, unless they're spiritually minded, unless they know that they are Christ's and Christ is theirs, and they're happy about it. And their business in life is constantly to yield to him and to please him in all things. There is no conversion without this. There may be many defects in our conversion, but the principle remains the same. That's what it has done for us. And from there we go on. Translated from the power of darkness, says Paul, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And if such a tremendous thing as to be translated from Satan's power to Christ's power has not made any substantial difference, we can only conclude that it hasn't really happened. The moment we are saved, therefore, we are on the way of victory. John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, knew nothing of the two-tier Christian life, of two ways for believers, a lower path and a higher path. John Bunyan knew nothing of this, and he was a very, very practical Christian and theologian, none better. All parties quote him. Everyone respects him who has any respect at all, either for genius or for the Word of God. But not everybody appreciates what it is that he's saying. We very often take Pilgrim's Progress, an illustrated edition, and give it to our children, thinking, this is a fine thing for children. But it's no use at all for children. None whatever. A child can't understand Pilgrim's Progress. It's for grown-up people, because it's a grown-up, mature person's experience. It's his own life story of a very, very great man. And not many people are even capable of understanding what John Bunyan is saying. He had no view whatever of a higher and lower form of the Christian life, in which the characteristics of the one were worldliness and defeat and fleshliness, and of the other, abounding victory, spirituality and fruitfulness. So to represent conversion as merely placing us in a place of safety while leaving us to roam about in worldliness, sin and unprofitable behaviour is to make Christ the minister of sin. And so John Bunyan wrote his story of the long journey which he had even before he was converted, of the many doubts and fears until he found that wicket gate, and knocked at the door and got no answer, and remembered the instructions that were given to him by Mr. Evangelist, that he should continue knocking. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And so he continued knocking and knocking, and would not take silence for an answer, until finally heaven broke its silence, having brought the dear man to the place where heaven wanted him to be, and proved to himself what the divine already knew, that there was that in his heart which really sought after Christ and after deliverance. And so he was admitted to the way. And he found himself at the foot of the cross, where his burden rolled away, and his feet set upon a road that was straight and narrow, which leadeth unto life, and few there are who find it. And the calamities he met with, the doubts and the fears, the fightings, the strugglings, and these lasted all his life long, until finally he came to the river. And even getting across that river, he said, was to some a trying experience, while others got over the river almost dry shod. And so it is that he taught what some people would fancy was actual heresy. That he was saying that Christian life was a conflict. Well, no, the Christian life oughtn't to be a conflict, we are told. It ought to be a victorious life. We must be victory, victory, victory all the way. My dear friends, I often went in for this victorious life, I must confess. But I must also confess that I never found this experience that was held before me. And of course, being a young man at the time, I thought the fault must surely be within myself. And so went on tortured and tormented about this matter, literally for years, I suppose, until I began to search the Word of God for myself, and found, and oh, what a deliverance it was, suddenly to perceive, from a verse in the prophecy of Jeremiah, I do not this thing, O house of Israel, for your sakes. Be ashamed and confounded for your own sakes. I do this for my holy name's sake. I'm quoting not from Jeremiah now, but from Ezekiel. There's one in Jeremiah quite similar. And I found that God did things for me, for his name's sake. That is because he was gracious, by grace alone, and not for any virtue, merit, resolution in myself. But I was dependent upon him and upon grace alone. Then we perceived that The Christian life was just as Mr. Bunyan said it was, and as the Bible represents it to be. A life of constant setbacks, of trials, difficulties, of self-discoveries, of sin, of the oftentimes tragedy of that contradiction which is within ourselves. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. This is what Paul says. And I think that we all of us good Christian people have found it something like that, haven't we? You and I. Our experience has been very much the same. Fightings and fears within and without. Discoveries of our weakness. When we would do good, evil is present with us. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bond, the body of this death? And these good friends come along and tell us, well, we can tell you how you can get rid of the body of this death. Just do what we tell you, do what I say, and all your problems will be solved overnight. Beware of easy and ready methods and shortcuts to holiness. There are no shortcuts at all. And the man who is able to say, as Paul, in the spirit of Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Is the man who knows most of Christ and is nearest to heaven and holiness. This is the language of true aspiration after heaven and home and Christ. This is the language of self-discovery. A man who can use language like that, O wretched man that I am, is neither far from the kingdom of God nor yet far from Christ, but he is very, very close in. And he knows more than most men what holiness is. He knows it by his own deficiency. He is found by subtracting the one from the other, what kind of a man he is, and the progress that he is making in eternal life. Someone has said, if we find occasion, if we get occasion for finding fault with ourselves, to find fault with ourselves, we are not very far from holiness, and we are making good progress in the things of the Spirit. And with this we approach the true meaning of our text. Be filled with the Spirit. What is it then to be filled with the Spirit? This is no new experience. It is a day by day, hour by hour, and moment by moment experience. And there's a great deal that we can do about it. That this experience may go on and abound more and more. We shall attain more and more of this heavenly mindedness. If we recognize that the Christian life is not one of constant victory and consistent spirituality, but is a constant warfare against ourselves, a constant conflict within, the result of which drives the spiritually minded person to Christ and to holiness, so that we long for that we have not. And as Paul elsewhere says, to groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Surprising how many sins come from the body as well as from the mind. And the body there represents the whole of the old nature with Paul. And the body hasn't been redeemed, he tells us. We wait for the redemption of the body. And that will only take place at the resurrection, when and we shall be like him, and not till then shall we arrive at the state of perfection, of entire sanctification, of complete and final and glorious victory over sin and death. It has pleased God in the days of our probation that we should go on with what we've got of this body of death and learn to aspire after divine things and learn to conquer, learn to overcome by the discipline of divine grace in our souls to become better men and women and cleave more to Christ by the things that we suffer as we go on from strength to strength. We must distinguish, therefore, between the true and the false in the being filled with the Spirit. That to be filled with the Spirit is a constant exercise of soul, as Paul goes on to explain to us in that next verse, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, therefore, we may be filled with the Spirit the more we ponder upon divine things. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that which elevates the soul and educates us in the knowledge of Christ. We've just been singing a spiritual song, "Breathe on Me." O breath of God, breathe on us now, and move within us while we pray. The spring of our new life art thou, the very light of our new day. Is it possible, dear friends, that some of us sang that a few minutes ago and never noticed the wonder and the glory and the awfulness of the words? O breath of God, breathe on me now. What do you think would happen if God took you at your word? The very breath of heaven fanned your soul, and you began to see in new and glorious light your Redeemer, and you thought of all your worldliness and the decay and death which is in your soul, and became more and more ashamed of what you are, crying out about your own wretchedness and always aspiring for more and more of this breath of God which breathes upon us and moves within us while we pray. Don't you think that if we took our hymns more seriously, if we listened more intently to the Word of God, if we gave ourselves more now, not only when we're in church, but when we're in the home, in our leisure moments, in times of quietude, to pondering upon what God has done for you, that this would not fill mind and heart with such a sense of the mercy and grace of God, and the desirability of that grace, for more and more of it, which in itself is the filling of the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There seems to be an analogy here. The being drunk with wine. Why, the Ephesians had been delivered from Gentilism, heathenism, which involved in their day not only the worship of idols, but the honouring of their idols by filthy excess in the lusts of the flesh. Drunkenness has always been one of the besetting sins of mankind. because the soul lacks the true joy of communion with God. Because we are a fallen race, fallen into death and in sin. And because the soul, made by God, lacks its true joy in communion with God, it seeks relief and excitement in the flesh. Wine and strong drink give a temporary impulse to the animal feelings, which is pleasurable, lifting the mind out of its cares and worries and giving it a feeling of elation and mirth. Experience has proved that the direct consequence of this relief of the animal nature from the control of reason, performed through alcohol or drugs, is an abandonment to the lower passions, to wantonness, impurity, violence and anger. The seducer breaks down the resistance of his victim by putting strong drink to her lips. So she abandons reason and gives herself over to the lusts of the flesh and to his wicked will. Drink is the convenient excuse for crime the world over, and the worldwide cause of poverty, rags, woe, sorrow and cruelty. Drunkenness was consecrated in the ancient days, and it is coming back with us in our own beloved land here. Drunkenness is consecrated to the service of heathenism and heathen deities. In the worship of Bacchus, the god of wine, it was regarded as an acceptable act of worship to become intoxicated and with wild songs and cries to run through the streets and fields and vineyards. To this the apostle opposes the filling of the Spirit and would have Christian worship to stand out in strong contrast with the wild and dissolute habits of this heathen world in which we live. Dr. A.D. says that at Ephesus, Bacchus was the rival of Diana, the woman of Ephesus, as the priestesses, the women of Ephesus, as the priestesses of Bacchus danced around Mark Antony's chariot on his entrance into the city. Drunkenness was indeed an epidemic in those times and lands. Alexander the Great, who was not, strictly speaking, an ancestor of mine, by the way, he being a Greek, my father being a Scot, but Alexander the Great, who died a sacrifice to Bacchus, because drunkenness carried him to an early grave at 33, once offered a prize to him who could drink most wine, and 30 of the rivals died during the competition. Even Plato boasts of the immense quantities of liquor which Socrates could swill uninjured, and the philosopher Xenocrates got a golden crown from Dionysius for swallowing a gallon at one draught. Cato often lost his senses over his beloved Falernian drink, intoxicant. This was heathenism amongst the classical men, the cultured men. Paul bids us be filled with the Spirit. And there's an analogy here: the drunkard seeks refreshment and excitement of his feelings. The spiritual man shuns such false and deceitful and dangerous appetites and seeks his refreshment and joy in God, the Holy Spirit. Oh, think of that. Men are said to be filled with wine when completely under its influence. So they are said to be filled with the Spirit when under his grand control, our thoughts and feelings and words and actions are dedicated and consecrated to Christ. And that great Christian scholar Erasmus, who gave us the Greek Testament which lay behind the Reformation, said once, "This is a pleasant kind of drunkenness which stimulates you not to wanton dances and foolish songs by which the Gentiles render homage to their deities, but to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, by which you rejoice and sing and offer praise to the Lord, not with indecent raving and roaring, as is the custom of drunken people, but inwardly in your minds and hearts, as you drink deeply of the wonders and the glories of heaven and find yourself in the presence of Emmanuel, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, who brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine, of spiritual wine and feasting with Christ, who says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. From his inward being shall pour torrents of living water. This is it, dear friends. Be filled with the Spirit, he says, and only as you give yourself in prayer, in thought, in meditation, in consecration, especially in when the word of God is preached and the praises of God are sung, to every word spoken, uttered, sung, and read, that you might get the maximum benefit from it, and so drink deeply of the Spirit of God and find yourself a worshipper of Christ, an adorer of his ever blessed name. Let us ponder these things and sing number 579. Gracious Spirit, Holy Ghost, taught by thee we covet most of thy gifts at Pentecost. Holy, heavenly love, 579.